Well, good morning. I am glad that you're all here this morning, especially some of our guests that are with us, some that came for the special baptism service. Wonderful to see Grandpa baptize a granddaughter. Amen. That's a beautiful thing to see something little Bailey will never forget. Grandpa baptized me, and that's just wonderful. Well, this morning we do begin a new series of sermons, a little mini series of three sermons that we're calling The Creed, where we're going to be talking about what we believe, and then next Sunday Jeff's going to talk about why we believe it, and then I'll be back to close out with what about those who believe something different. This was something that our sermon groups, we have a sermon think tank here at the church that gives me ideas for sermons, and this is one of their ideas, is a lot of churches believe in creeds. What's our creed? And I said, that'd make a good series. And so we're going to look at what we believe and why we believe it, and what about those who believe something different. Now, as we begin, I'm reminded of the man who wanted to be baptized. And so he went to the preacher and told him, and the preacher took him straight down to the river and put him under. And when the preacher brought the man back up, he asked the man, "Do you believe?" Well, the man was so startled by that quick dunking and that unexpected question that he really didn't know what to say, so the preacher stuck him under a second time and brought him up again. "Do you believe?" he said. The man's sputtering now. He's got a lung full of river water. He can't even talk anymore, so the preacher socks him in for the third dunking and brings him up. "Do you believe?" And the man manages to choke out the words, "I believe you're trying to drown me." Well, my question to you this morning is, what would you say? What would you say if the preacher gave you a chance to catch your breath and say something? What would you say you believe? Well, down through history, Christians have tried to answer that question by putting together these statements of faith that are called creeds. Now, the word creed comes from the Latin credo, subject, I, verb, believe. I believe. That's actually what the word creed means. And most creeds believe begin with those words. I believe, da-da-da-da-da-da. And perhaps the most famous of all those creeds is the Apostles' Creed, one of the best known and probably the oldest of such statements of faith. It goes back to the 3rd or 4th century. That's ancient. Ancient. And some of you know the Apostles' Creed because some of you are from churches that part of their Sunday morning worship was to recite that creed every Sunday morning. Do we have anyone here that was like that? We had three in the early service. Okay, I see at least three in this service that this was part of your Sunday morning worship routine, the recitation of the Apostles' Creed. If you've never heard the Apostles' Creed, I'm going to let you hear it here this morning. And this is ancient now, very, very ancient, 1,700 years old at least. "I believe in God, the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended to hell. The third day he rose from the dead. He ascended to heaven and is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there he will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of the saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and life everlasting. Amen." And folks, that's a pretty good summary of what the apostles taught. I don't think I could have done it any better. And that's why it's called the Apostles' Creed. And we would all pretty much agree with everything that it says. Now, some of us may have differing opinions about what it means when it says Christ descended into hell. Well, what's that mean? And we may have different opinions. Or some of us may have a bit of a struggle saying, I believe in the Holy Catholic Church, thinking that that may refer to the Roman Catholic Church, which it does not. But other than that, it's pretty good stuff. And Christians all over the world have been using that creed to encapsulate their faith for over 1,700 years. And we've got folks here that actually grew up in churches that are still reciting that creed every Sunday in church. Some churches do that. Now, that to being said about the Apostles' Creed, we need to be open and honest. There's many other creeds, too. Some that are almost as old as the Apostles' Creed. The Nicene Creed, probably written in the same century. The Chalcedonian Creed, the Athanasian Creed, those are probably the most famous of the creeds besides the Apostles' Creed. But there's a whole flock of other creeds. Each, typically, we're dealing with some issue or another that cropped up in the day and age of the church at that time, and they needed an official response. What does the church believe when it comes to this issue? And they would form a council of their respected leaders, and then they would formulate a creed of what they would believe on that issue. And over time, as churches divided over different doctrines and into different denominations, different churches wrote different creeds. And they all, of course, subscribed to their own creeds that supported their own positions of what their own church believed. For instance, the Anabaptist movement, which would include all of the Mennonite and Amish churches, they have their Dordrecht Confession. We probably, unless you've studied the Amish life, we probably never read that creed, but they have their own creedal belief statement. The Lutherans have the Augsburg Confession of Faith. The Methodists have a Book of Discipline. The Presbyterians and Reformed churches have the Heidelberg Confession and the Westminster Confession of Faith. You may have heard of that. The Puritans that came to this country and the Pilgrims, they had what they called the Greater and the Lesser Catechisms. And, of course, the Catholic Church has always had their catechisms. But what do we have? That's the question we want to answer this morning. What does the Church of Christ believe? What is our creed? Well, in the words of the Restoration Fathers, who are the ones that encouraged us to start these New Testament churches based upon New Testament pattern alone, in the words of those early fathers, the Church of Christ has no creed but Christ. No book but the Bible. How many have ever heard that slogan before? No creed but Christ. No book but the Bible. And I'm afraid that's not being taught very much in the Church of Christ anymore, but that's one of the things in the early days of the American Restoration Movement that made this movement grow by leaps and bounds. So is you could come in from any Christian background as long as you would leave your creeds outside and just bring in the New Testament. You could worship with us. We could get together on the pages of the New Testament. So what we simply believe, if I can make it as simple as I can here this morning, is we believe what Jesus said. We believe what Jesus said. And it doesn't mean that some creeds don't get it right. As I've already said, the Apostles' Creed seems, you ask me, it sure seems like they got everything pretty close to right. But I don't believe it because the Apostles' Creed says it. I believe, credo, I believe what Jesus said. And what Jesus said in our scripture this morning is that Peter got it right. Now, this is in Matthew chapter 16. If you want to turn to it in your pew Bible, it's page 1054. Matthew 16, beginning with verse 13. But when Jesus asked his disciples in that passage, who do people say that I, the Son of Man, am? The answers the disciples gave were all over the board. I mean, people in Jesus' day thought all kinds of things about Jesus. The Pharisees thought he was a demon. People thought all kinds of things about Jesus. But on this occasion, when Jesus asked his disciples, "Who do people say I am?" the disciples said, "Well, some say you're John the Baptist. Some say you're Elijah. Some say you're Jeremiah or one of the other prophets." Now, of course, all those folks that they mentioned were dead and gone. Most recently, John the Baptist. Two chapters prior in Matthew chapter 14, we have the record of John the Baptist's death. In Matthew 14, verse 3, it says, "When King Herod had seized John the Baptist and bound him and put him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, because John had been saying to him, 'It's not lawful for you to have her,' Herod had his brother's wife. And John the Baptist was courageous enough to speak up and say, 'It is not right for you to have your brother's wife.' And for that, he was arrested. He's bound. He's put into prison." And verse 5 says, "Though Herod wanted to put John the Baptist to death, he feared the people because they held him to be a prophet. But when Herod's birthday came, the daughter of Herodias danced before the company and pleased Herod so that he promised with an oath to give her whatever she might ask. Prompted by her mother, she said, 'Give me the head of John the Baptist here on a platter. This prophet that's been talking about me, saying it's not right for me to have left my husband to live with you as your wife, give me his head on a platter.' And the Bible says the king was sorry, but because of his oaths and his guests, he commanded it to be given. And he sent and he had John beheaded in prison. And his head was brought on a platter and given to the girl. And she brought it to her mother." Now, what her mother did with it, I don't know. But John's disciples came and took John's headless body and buried it. And Matthew tells us, Herod the Tetrarch, when he heard about the fame of Jesus, this miracle worker Jesus, he thought it was John the Baptist whom he had beheaded. And he said to his servants, "This is John the Baptist. He's been raised from the dead. That's why these miraculous powers are at work in him." And I'm sure there's a very good Freudian reason why Herod thought that. You know, the fear and guilt of having beheaded a godly man was weighing on him. I've always wondered if this is where Edgar Allan Poe got his idea for the short story, The Telltale Heart. How many have read The Telltale Heart? The beating heart under the bed. I wondered, is this where Poe got that remorseful feeling, you know, looking back on a terrible, tragic, murderous mistake you made in your past, and you just hear that heartbeat of that person in which you've killed over and over again. The guilt that Herod must have carried around for the rest of his life after having John the Baptist, prophet of God, the one who baptized Jesus, beheaded in prison. The guilt that man must have carried for the rest of his life. I can understand how Herod jumped to the conclusion that this miracle-working God-man Jesus must be none other than John the Baptist, whom I beheaded, who's come back from the dead. Now, of course, Herod was wrong, as were all the others who thought Jesus might be Elijah or Jeremiah or one of the other prophets. Now, I'm sure every one of them who came to such conclusions had their reasons for such thinking. I can think of a reason or two why a person might think Jesus was one of those godly prophet characters, Elijah, the great miracle worker of the Bible, or Jeremiah, the great prophet of God in the Old Testament, or one of the other. I can understand how someone could follow Jesus, hear of Jesus, his fame, his preaching, his miracles, and think maybe one of these godly men have been raised back to life and that's who Jesus is. But they were wrong. And that's what I want you to think about for a minute. The best of human thinking, the best of human, I'm not talking about my human thinking, I'm talking about the best of human thinking, is still only what? Human. Folks, men can be wrong. If you don't believe that, go home and ask your wife. The very best man can be wrong. The very best man on the very best day doing the very best thinking with other very best people thinking with him. All the consortium of them together can be wrong because it's still human thinking. And they can come up with all kinds of wrong conclusions about all kinds of things. And that's why I believe Jesus doesn't even respond to all these answers of who he is, who other people think he is. Jesus doesn't even give that a second thought. There's people out there think I'm John the Baptist raised from the dead. Really? Elijah, Jeremiah, one of the prophets. People really think that. Who do you say I am? I'm not even concerned anymore with what they're thinking about. They're so off the beaten path, they don't have a clue. Who do you say I am? And that's when Simon Peter replied, "You're the Christ, the Son of the living God. You are God's Christos, God's anointed. The oil has been spread upon your head, and you have been fingered and chosen by God to do what God wants done, and the one to do it, he chose his only son." And Jesus said to Peter, "You got that right. You got that right." In fact, what Jesus said was, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, Simon son of Jonah, for flesh and blood, human minds, did not reveal this to you, but my Father who's in heaven." Meaning, you did not come up with that on your own, Peter. Human reasoning alone would not lead you to that conclusion. But my Father who is in heaven. Peter came to that conclusion because somehow God told him. Now, don't ask me how God told him. I've heard people preface remarks, you know, "God told me this, God told me that." And then every once in a while they'll say something like, "Now, I don't mean in an audible voice. I don't mean I'm hearing things. You know, don't put me in a mental institution." And I don't know how God spoke to Peter, but Jesus said that he did. "My Father in heaven has revealed this to you." And that's how you came to this conclusion. God told you. Peter came to this conclusion through revelation. Now, the Greek word is apokalypto. Apokalypto, a compound word. Apa means away. Calypto means to hide or to cover, to veil something over. So apokalypto means to uncover, to take the veil away, to take the hiddenness away so that what has been hidden can be seen. The title of the last book in the Bible is called the Revelation, in Greek, Apokalypsis, the apocalypsis of Jesus Christ to God's servant John. Sometimes you hear people talking about the apocalypse and they think apocalypse means destruction and calamity. And well, only if that's what's on the painting that's revealed. All apocalypse means is the veil has been removed. You have to wait and see what the painting looks like underneath. The revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ to the Apostle John was the apocalypsis, the unveiling of the future to the Apostle John. Yeah, there's some destruction and devastation in there, but in the end, Christians are in heaven with God forever. What a beautiful picture. Amen? It's not all destruction and gloom and doom for the Christian. It's our blessed hope. We're going to be together again in heaven. This is what Jesus said, the Father did, for Peter. The Father revealed, unveiled took away that which was hiding who Jesus was, so that Peter could now see something he could never figure out on his own. Peter could now reach a conclusion he would never have reached on his own. That's what Jesus said happened. And Peter becomes the first human to express this conclusion. Peter becomes a kind of John Hancock. That's what I think of him when it comes to expressing the Christian confession. We heard Bailey make that ancient confession here this morning, but she wasn't the first. There have been billions before her make that same. Billions with a B. Billions have made that same confession. But the first to make it was who? Simon Peter. The John Hancock. You know, we think of John Hancock, we think of that flamboyant signature on the document, the Declaration of Independence. John Hancock was the president of Congress when that was adopted and signed, and so he got to be the first signator. And if you look at the top of all the signatures of all 56 men, there's John Hancock's cursive signature, 10 times bigger than any other signature on the page. He got to be the first one, and he took great advantage of us. Now, there were 55 other men who also signed the document, but when we think about a signature, we think about John Hancock. In fact, that's kind of synonymous with a signature. If someone says, put your John Hancock here, we all know what you're talking about. They're talking about our signature. You know, no one would ever come up to you and say, put your Thomas Jefferson here. You know, put your Benjamin Franklin here. If they said that, I guess you lay your money on the table. I don't know what that means when they say, but if they say, put your John Hancock here, we all know it means our signature. It means to put our name on the line. When those 56 men put their name on the line, and John Hancock did in bold, capital, flamboyant letters, they were telling Great Britain, I know you consider this treasonous, but we declare our independence. That's what Peter was doing. He stands out as the first because God allowed him to be so by revelation. Now, I just learned this year, I didn't know this, maybe you saw one of the news clips that I did, but there's actually one woman's name on the Declaration of Independence. Did you know that? Until this year, I did not know that. I heard about the founding fathers and the 56 signators and how they were putting their fame and fortune on the line when they signed away on that declaration. But there's actually a woman's name on that document too. At the bottom of all the signatures, there is in fine print the words, Baltimore, in Maryland, printed by Mary Catherine Goddard. Man, I didn't know that. And when I heard that story, I went and got on the internet and looked at the facsimiles, the images of the Declaration of Independence, and lo and behold, right there at the bottom, Baltimore in Maryland, printed by Mary Catherine Goddard. She was working as a printer at the time when the article was passed, and Mary Catherine Goddard voluntarily inscribed her full name on that document, knowing full well that she was putting her future and her fortune at stake with this treasonous act too. Folks, this is what Peter did. He's the first of all the apostles to do it. I'm sure all the other apostles joined him in it. And then billions around the world have now followed them in confessing Jesus Christ, God's anointed, fingered and chosen, oil dripping, to be the one to do what God wanted done. And who would God choose? His own son, his only son. If you've not done that, if you've not made such a confession in your life, I pray that you will. And if you're not continuing to do that on a daily basis as you make your way through the week, I pray you'll start doing that today. This is not just something we're to do in church on Sunday, or certainly not something we're to do once in our Christian life. Because as one Christian killer turned Christ confessor explained it, he says it this way. This is how important confession is. This is how important it is to confess Christ. Let people know what you believe when it comes to Jesus Christ. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be what? Saved. You will be. Or as Jesus himself said earlier in this same gospel, whoever acknowledges me before men, I'm going to acknowledge him before my Father who's in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I will deny him before my Father which is in heaven. Now, Jesus also said, unless you repent, you'll likewise perish. We're not downplaying repentance this morning. He also said, whoever believes and is baptized will be saved. We're not downplaying belief or baptism this morning. That'd be a terrible thing to do after what we've seen. Jesus also said, be thou faithful unto death, and I'll give you the crown of life. And we're certainly not downplaying any faithful living this morning, because this is what we believe. This is our creed. We go to the original source and discover what Jesus said. Now, some of you have had to write papers where only original sources could be quoted. Anybody know what I'm talking about? Anybody had to write one of these papers? That is, you couldn't quote somebody who was saying what somebody else said. That's a secondary source. You had to quote the primary source, the person who said, we don't want to hear what somebody said. We want to hear what somebody said. That's what we're talking about now. We're talking about believing in what somebody said and what his apostles did with what he said. This is very important. Because what Christ's apostles did was make what Christ said known all around the world. All around the world. I remember reading a book one time, The 100 Most Important People in the World. I thought that was an interesting book. I picked it up. It was listed, each chapter, one person. And the first chapter was about some Chinese guy that invented paper. I never heard of him before, but they said, think where we'd be today if we didn't have paper. Well, I think we'd be a whole lot better off myself, but regardless, the second chapter in the book was a toss-up. They had two individuals. It was Jesus Christ and the Apostle Paul. And the thesis of that chapter was Jesus Christ definitely was the most important person in history. However, if it weren't for the Apostle Paul, the world wouldn't know about him. Which is an interesting argument. These apostles took their job very seriously, and their job was to take what Jesus said and make that known all around the world. And look at the kind of job they did. After spending 3.5 years teaching his apostles, Jesus told his handpicked men that he'd be leaving them, but not without someone to help them. Jesus actually said it would be good for them that he was leaving them, because then the Holy Spirit would come to them. That's what our teenagers have been studying all this last week in their CIY camp week here at church. They've been saying the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, and what the Holy Spirit can come and do in your life. And what Jesus told the apostles the Holy Spirit would come and do in their lives, Jesus said, he will teach you all things and bring to remembrance all that I have said. And then just before leaving them, Jesus commissioned them to go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. And with that announcement, the apostles spread all over the world and became a living link between what Jesus said and what these folks wanted to know Jesus said. You and I weren't there to hear what Jesus said. So how in the world, in all good conscience, can we say we believe in what Jesus said when we weren't there to hear what Jesus said? The answer? Because of what the apostles did. Because of what the apostles did with what Jesus said. The apostles shared what Jesus said with the rest of the world. In fact, the very scripture that we're looking at this morning, Matthew chapter 16, I don't know if you put this together yet, but I hope it's starting to click. The very scripture we're looking at this morning is part of the apostles sharing what Jesus said. Matthew, the ex-tax collector, now turned apostle of Jesus Christ, he is sharing what Jesus said when Jesus said Peter got it right. When Peter said Jesus was the Christ, the Son of the living God, Matthew is telling us, Jesus said, Peter, you got it right. That's right. Absolutely heaven-inspired right. Matthew could say that because Matthew was there. Matthew would later be reminded by the Holy Spirit that he was there. He would be reminded by the Holy Spirit what transpired there. And the Holy Spirit would inspire Matthew to write it down. That's how you and I know what happened there. I like how the movie of the life of Christ called The Chosen depicts Jesus' calling of this meticulous tax collector who would write this gospel account of everything Jesus said and did. And if you've not seen The Chosen yet, I would encourage you to do so. It's free on YouTube. They've done probably a third of Jesus' life so far. It's the best of Jesus' life I've seen. But in this clip, you can see that Matthew, it's as if Matthew is Jesus' hand-picked disciple for this very reason. Let's watch this clip together.
We live in the same world, Matthew.
Next.
Besides, what else are you going to do with a mind like yours?
Matthew. Matthew, son of Alphaeus.
Yes.
Follow me.
Me?
Yes, you.
Whoa. What are you doing?
You want me to join you?
Keep moving, street preacher.
Do you have any idea what this guy's done? Do you even know him?
Yes.
Listen, I said to... What are you doing? Where do you think you're going?
Guys, let me go.
Have you lost your mind? You have money. Quintus protects you. No Jew lives as good as you. You're gonna throw it all away.
Yes.
I don't get it.
You didn't get it when I chose you either.
But this is different. I'm not a tax collector.
Get used to different.
I'm glad we passed by your booth today, Matthew.
Yes.
Shall we? We have a celebration to prepare for.
You will regret this, Matthew.
What's the tablet for?
I grabbed it without thinking. You can put it back.
No, keep it. You may yet find use for it.
Where are we going?
A dinner party.
I'm not welcome at dinner parties.
Well, that's not going to be a problem tonight. You're the host.
I love that clip of the calling to Matthew. It almost brings me to tears. There's so much in there I'd like to talk about. I think the producers of that got a lot right. So much right. How the other apostles would really flip their lids over a tax collector being chosen to be a follower with them of Jesus Christ, and how Matthew gave up everything. The life, what in America is called the life. He gave up the life to follow Christ. There's just so much about that. But the part I wanted you to hear was where he carries out those tablets by accident. He's been keeping records on, and what's that under your arm? Tablets. I forgot to put them back. Sure, I'll put them back. And Jesus said, keep those tablets, Matthew. They may yet find use for them. And find use for those tablets, Matthew did. You and I may actually be reading this morning what Matthew wrote in those tablets. That's how you and I know what Jesus said, because of what Matthew did with what Jesus said, because of what all the apostles did with what Jesus said. And where do we find what the apostles did with what Jesus said? In the written record they left behind. This is our creed, folks. This is what we believe in. And it's an incredible collection. Ancient manuscripts written hundreds of years, and in some cases 1,000 years before these creeds that are being recited today. And written by men who were there, and they heard Jesus, and they were inspired by the Holy Spirit to remember everything Jesus said, and they wrote it down. Or they were written down by men like Mark and Luke, who were led by men like Peter and Paul in writing the accounts down. Thousands upon thousands of handwritten manuscripts were copied from those original autographs and distributed all around the world. Many of them are still being dug up today. By far, it's the most attested to ancient writing in all the world. Each of those handwritten copies in remarkable agreement to all the other handwritten copies. It's remarkable. Handwritten copies that were written hundreds of years apart by different nations of the world. And yet they're in such remarkable agreement, as if they've all been copied from the same original source. This is our creed. What Christ said, and what the apostles did with what Christ said, and this written record now they've left behind. Now, if you don't have one of these, then this is my invitation to you. You take one out of the pew in front of you. You take it home. You write your name in it. You make it yours. You start reading it. And you see if the Jesus you find in it is not someone you can believe in too. Amen? Now, I want to close with the story of Tom Snediger. Some of you know Tom. Tom's home with the Lord now. God bless his soul. But Tom was the preacher of the old country church just south of downtown Newark here for the whole time I knew him, and I knew Tom for 25 years. I worked with him at the Licking County Jail Ministry, and we got to know each other pretty well. And Tom was really frustrated once upon a time, and he confided with me how he was trying to get the IRS to recognize the old country church as a legitimate 501c3 corporation so that anyone who contributed a donation could take it off on their taxes as a charitable donation. And the IRS didn't know what to think about the old country church. You know, what denomination is that? What do you belong to? You know, what affiliation and what do you believe? And so the IRS was asking Tom for all these documents and things, and Tom was trying to comply. He just wanted the 501c3 recognition, and the IRS was just not giving it to him. And he was asking me what we did here at our church and how we got by that. And finally, the IRS asked him for a creedal statement. What does the old country church believe? And you got to know Tom to know what I'm going to say next. But he was really fed up with the IRS, and when they asked him for a document that would, what does the old country church believe? Tom mailed them a King James Version of the Bible. But folks, that's pretty close to what we believe in too. Amen? That's pretty doggone close. We don't believe in man-made creeds. And it's not that there can't be some things that are learned or discerned through a creed. I mean, I read them. I read in preparation for these messages. You may not be able to tell it, but I study pretty hard for these messages. And I read all kinds of commentaries and creeds and things. But that's not what I subscribe to that I believe. It's kind of hilarious as I'm studying. This commentary will say this means this, and that commentary will mean, no, it don't mean that. This means this. And I'm thinking, well, where do you get an official, you know, an official interpretation of what it actually means and believe? The best of man-made creeds is still going to be man-made. And men can make mistakes. Right, ladies? My wife's saying amen at home if you guys aren't saying it here. But at worst, man-made creeds can get it wrong and be misleading, misunderstood. And they can be unnecessarily divisive. Dividing this Christian from that Christian, this church from that church, this fellowship from that fellowship, because you subscribe to this creed and we don't. We subscribe to, why are we doing that? Don't you believe this? I believe this. Can't we just believe this together? Well, I don't understand everything in there. Well, I don't understand everything in there. We're brothers. Instead, let's just believe what Jesus said. And let's just believe what the apostles did with what Jesus said when they left us their written record behind. Now, if you're ready to do that, we're ready to take your confession and to hear the ancient rattle of Peter's keys to the kingdom of heaven unlock a few doors and let somebody new come in. And I'm praying that somebody new will be you. Let's pray together. Lord, thank you for your son, Jesus. He walked on this earth so long ago, but you left us such a record given to us by these apostles. We are so thankful that we can hear what he said, see what he did, place our faith and trust in him, and through him be saved. May someone be saved today. That's our prayer. In Jesus' name we pray it. God's people say it.